Beginning with verse 1, we're beginning a series out of Romans on the assurance of salvation, how you can know not just that there's a heaven to claim, but that you are going there. And just to add a little spice to this series, this doctrine of assurance has been called the greatest of Protestant heresies. So we want to take a good look at Romans 8 to find out what the Bible says about salvation, about your personal involvement, and about whether or not you can know. Is there such a thing as assurance of salvation? We'll preach 7 messages out of chapter 8, each one building on the other, but each one also offering evidence that there is assurance of salvation, that one can know, that one should know of his relationship with Christ, and that regardless of what happens, what circumstance or what situation you face in life, that you are heaven bound. It's a good lesson for us through chapter 8 of Romans. There's a lot here. 1 Corinthians 12 mentions the Spirit every 3 verses, roughly. Romans 8 mentions the Spirit once every 2 verses. So along with this idea of assurance is the Holy Spirit's involvement in bringing that assurance to our hearts. Paul makes the case for assurance of salvation. We'll read our text, verses 1 through 4. And if this would be my text for every sermon that I would preach for the rest of my days on earth, I would be a most happy fellow. What we're going to get into this morning is it's just high water. It's just nothing like it. And so we're asking God to bring it home to our hearts. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we stand here today with fear and trembling, knowing that you are Almighty God, creator of all that we see and don't see, and that ultimately each person gives an account to you. We are accountable to you. Though we cannot see you with the physical eye, we know you are there because you have put eternity in our hearts. We see this beautiful creation. We know there must be a creator. And beyond that, we have the special revelation of your word filling in the details of your existence, of your purpose in sending your Son Jesus to this earth the rationale for his death, his burial, resurrection from the dead, and that he's coming again. And so, Lord, we thank you for your care over us. We thank you for your word to us today. We know that you will accomplish your will with your word. So bring it home to our hearts today. May we be convinced of the truth of this Bible. For we ask in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen and amen. So, verse 1, we have the divine decree. We have heaven's conclusion based on everything Paul has written from Romans 1 through Romans 7. Based on all that Paul has written from Romans 1 through Romans 7, verse 25, we have a divine conclusion, we have a decree coming from heaven. And that decree says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, the therefore simply connects what is the essence of this decree with everything Paul says before it. So what does Paul say in chapters 1 through 7? Why is it important? So, from chapter 1 through chapter 7, Paul uses legal language, legal logic. He talks about God, the divine judge, the righteous judge. Chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So Paul is saying we have Creator God and he is divine judge. And not only is he divine judge, but he is already revealing his wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Paul goes on to say that there's evidence enough for people to see that God exists just by looking at his creation. We see a creation, we know there's a creator. We can make that connection, we can reach that conclusion. So, first and foremost, God is the divine judge. He's already revealing his wrath. Next, he gets into chapter 2. We're just broad brushstrokes because we got to get to Romans 8:1 and finish at least the divine decree. But in chapter 2, he talks about the impartiality of this great divine judge. The divine judge is impartial. Whether he's working with Gentiles or whether he's working with Jews, he's an impartial judge. He's even a kind judge. Paul says in verse 4, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" The kindness of this Creator God, this divine judge. He goes on to say, "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart," What's an unrepentant heart? "I want it my way. I want to do it my way. So help me, I'm going to do it my way." And we just resist God's love and care and desire to help us. to justify us. He says, because of your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation at the righteous judgment of God. So Paul continues to set the parameters. Not only do we have this divine judge, we have unrighteous man. And because of the unrighteousness of man, man can never enter the presence of this divine judge. In fact, man will be judged by God for his unrighteousness, for his ungodliness. And Paul goes further to say that this is also a future thing. This is also something that will take place in the future, when we give an account before God, that there will be wrath in the day of judgment, that this righteous judge will bring a righteous judgment on sinful man, and he will render to each person according to his deeds. So basically, chapter 3, all the world is guilty before this righteous judge, but there is good news. In the latter part of chapter 3, we're introduced to this good news. He says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. And he drives this point home again in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So he goes on to say that unrighteous man can be made right with the righteous judge, our God, the one who will dispense divine wrath on sinful man. That sinful man can be made right with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And I want you to see this in verse 24 of chapter 3. It's a gift, being justified as a gift. We are not justified. Sinful man is not made right before God based on inherent goodness. Let's see, my good outweighs my bad. Therefore, God must be pleased with me. Or, I'm a good person. God must be pleased with me. That's not the way man is made right with God. There's only one way for man to be made right with the divine judge who is already revealing his wrath and will reveal and bring to bear the full weight of his wrath at the end, and that is through Jesus Christ. And so we fast forward, beginning in chapter 5, he begins to talk about salvation more and more. Therefore, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Most of this, if not all of this, is legal language. It's motivated from God's heart of love toward sinful man, but it's legal. We put our faith in Jesus, and we're declared righteous in the sight of God. It's a transaction. Jesus took our sin. And then when sinful man believes in Jesus, Christ credits us with righteousness. It's the way it worked with Abraham. Paul explains that in chapter 4. Abraham did what? Abraham believed God, and it was credited him as righteousness, meaning it was counted to him as righteousness. Did Abraham falter? Did he flag? Did he fail? Did he sin? Did he have shortcomings? Of course he did. The key ingredient is he believed God and it was counted to him. Anyone who works with the books, anyone who does accounting, anyone, you know what it is to count something toward some individual. If you've ever kept a scorebook, if you've ever kept a scoreboard, you know what it is to count a run here or a bucket there or a touchdown here or an extra point there. You know what it is to count. And so for righteousness, for the righteousness of Jesus Christ to count toward you, you must believe in Jesus Christ. You must put your personal faith in Jesus. You must look away from your self-righteousness. And you must look to the perfect righteousness of Christ. It's all legal. It's a legal thing. You believe Him and it's counted to you as righteousness. And you escape the wrath, the judgment of Almighty God. And so the conclusion begins there in verse 1 of chapter 8. Therefore, there is now. Now that now has two connotations. Now here means already now. Already now. And it also means now, like you've been waiting, 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 and it's now. Like, have you ever been in line, like maybe at a restaurant, and you come in and they say, how many is in your party? You say, however many is in your party. There's two of us. Well, it'll be a 45-minute wait for you. And so you sit down there, and you might have your little buzzer there, and you're waiting on it to go off, right? And in 10 minutes, boom. So it wasn't 45, it was 10. It's like, already now? We get to go be seated? And eat? Yeah. And then have you ever been in a line that they said it'd be a maybe a 15-minute wait, and you're waiting and waiting, and that 15 turns into 30, and then the 30 turns into 45, and then finally your buzzer goes off and they call you back? You didn't leave because you were hungry and it was a good place to eat and you were willing to wait longer, but it's like now, like, oh, good, relief. Now we get to eat. Now we get to be seated. Both of those connotations are right here in now. Now already? And now it took a while, but now we're here. Finally. Finally now. Already now. Therefore, there is now. Now. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what does that mean? Based on everything that Paul has told us about the work of Christ on the cross and those who believe in Him, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, meaning there is no punishment for your sin. There is no condemnation to you. There is no the heaping of guilt upon you. Because you have come to Christ in repentance and faith, and your sins are removed, and the righteousness of Jesus is credited to your account, and you're saved, and because of that, there's no punishment for you. There's no condemnation on you. There's no the heaping of guilt upon you. Right now, you are free in Christ. The consequences of sin have been borne by Christ. And you have received His righteousness, and sin is removed, and God's wrath is removed as well. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is freeing. That is liberating. No condemnation.
Well, we think, well, that's in the sweet by and by, but he says it's now. What's the practical value of that now? Well, it's pretty obvious.
I mean, back in Romans 1, we read where the wrath of God is already being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth of God. With that, the practical value of this is his wrath is not on you, the believer, the one in Jesus. He's not trying to get at you. He's not trying to stalk you and make matters worse for you in that way. Not our God. Yeah, we go through trials. We wait till the storm passes by. Not every day's a Friday. Right? We have struggles and pains. But that's not because the wrath of God is being poured out on you, the one in Christ Jesus. Right? I mean, this is as practical as we can get. I mean, let's make it real. How many sick people, how many of you have ever been sick? And someone said, if you had more faith, you wouldn't be sick. That's condemnation. And if you're in Christ Jesus, the Bible says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we can still believe God heals and God delivers and God does what God does, but he doesn't do that in every instance. That's not always his overall objective. And at that point, you know what I would say? What's wrong with heaven? Paul said to live is Christ, to die is better. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. How about this one? How many parents have ever struggled with guilt over a child that has gone wayward? You raised them as well as you could raise them. You taught them Bible verses. You brought them to church. And for whatever reason, and you would say that reason is somehow bad parenting, that child has gone off and they're doing their own thing and they're not really honoring God. And you tell yourself, if I'd have just been a better parent. You see, I think that we're better at heaping condemnation on ourselves than other people even bringing condemnation to our lives. Listen, we need to get this through our heads up here, our noggins. Christians don't live perfectly, and this may be news to you this morning, but we don't parent perfectly either. Now, that's not to be used as an excuse, and we just don't, we just kind of let it be, right? Let it go. No, we do what we can. We learn, we pray, we do all we can. But in the final analysis, you know what? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the decree. The decree is that if you are in Christ, there's no judgment on you. There's no fiery wrath of God that you will have to face one day down the road or even in the near future. There is no judgment of God that's going to come down on your head. There's no guilt. There's no power of sin that's going to move you into that arena of God's wrath. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
This verse 1 is a shocker. That's a shocker. Because that means that I didn't get what I deserved. I deserved all of his fiery wrath. But he sent Jesus, his son, to absorb all of the fiery wrath that I deserved. Christ received it on his own head when he died on the cross for you and me.
So what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? Well, there's three ways that we are in Christ Jesus. The first one over in chapter 5, verses 18 and following. He says, "So then as through one transgression there resulted in condemnation to all men." We were condemned under the law, right? Through Adam's sin, we were condemned. That's verse 18. "Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted in justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The scripture in another place says, "In Adam all die. In Christ we are all made alive." The other way we are connected with Christ is through a vital union. John 15 verses 1 through 7. Jesus describes himself as the vine. And you and I as believers are the branches, and we are connected in vital union to Christ. And then one more place. We are also connected to him. We are in him by faith. Ephesians 3 verse 17. "By faith," or through faith, "Christ dwells in our hearts." Ephesians 3 17. Those three ways we are connected. We are in Christ Jesus. In verse 2, we see a defense of the divine decree. Paul gives us the reason, the rationale for this decree. How could something so fantastic happen? How can this be real? How can it be so? How can it be true? Paul says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." So, under the law, and we can be talking about Jewish law, the Mosaic law, whatever law, or you can be talking about another law, like Hoosier law, right? What does the law do? The law condemns. The law brings out our guilt. The law brings out the power of sin that is in us. Paul has said the law is good. The law is true. However, the law cannot bring about righteousness in you or in me. It just shows our sin. Where there's a law of God, I'm going to break it. I might keep 8/10 of the law, and I may break it in 2/10 on Monday, and it may be reversed on Tuesday. The bottom line, I've broken the law, and if I've broken one part of the law, I'm guilty of all of the law, and therefore I am under the consequences of that sin. But Paul says that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. So what does he mean there? This is the key to this verse. Is what is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? I think that this is a reference to John 3. I think he's just talking about the Spirit's work in bringing the gospel to our hearts.
I think he's talking about being born again. What does it mean to be born again? It means that, say you're, well, the best example I have is my own. As a person who had never really confessed Christ, I would go to church, but something was going on besides the preacher preaching. Is that there was an understanding in my own mindset that God is a holy, divine judge, and I am a sinner. I've broken the law, and I am under His wrath, and one day His full wrath will be poured out on me, and get this, I deserve it. All of that was true. And I believed it. How does that happen? I didn't just believe it because it was words on a paper. I believed it because these words on this paper in this book were being applied to my mind and my heart by the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus said, if you're going to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. He goes on to talk about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has that work of bringing the truth of God to our minds. We're illumined, we're enlightened to the truth of God. We express faith in Jesus, we put our trust in Jesus, and we're saved. And Paul can say, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For what? Why? How? For the law of the Spirit, not the law, not the physical law, not the Ten Commandments, not the Mosaic law, that only brings guilt. That only brings sin. That only brings the judgment of God down on our heads. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has done what? It's more powerful than the law. The law was powerless to remove sin, to remove guilt, to remove God's wrath. The law is powerless, but not the law of the Spirit. The Spirit's not powerless. The Spirit brings this gospel to our hearts and sets us free from the law of sin and death. And this corresponds exactly with what Paul wrote in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. The believer receives the gift of righteousness and escapes the penalty of the law. And the power of sin and the power of death is broken in the life of the believer by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And we give Him praise for that. And then verses 3 and 4, we have the design of the whole thing, how this whole thing was put together and how it works. Paul says, for what the law could not do. And it can't do a lot. The law can't save you. The law doesn't really edify you. Just as sure as you keep one part, you fail in another, and it's just always condemnation. It's always, I got to do better. It's always, I got to try harder. But see, when Jesus comes, all that try harder, do better, all that's gone, because I'm not trusting my own work. I'm not trusting my own self-righteousness. I'm trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for my salvation. He paid my sin debt. My sin is removed, and His righteousness is credited to my account. I am declared righteous in His sight, and I escape the wrath of God. He said what the law could not do, and the law can't do a lot. He says, weak as it was through the flesh, because that's all it is. The law is just working with flesh. He said, what the law could not do, God did. Look at that, verse 3. I'm starting to feel a little freedom. This is exciting. God did.
What the law could not do, what man could not accomplish, God did. He did it for you. What did he do? Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, not as sinful flesh, because Jesus never sinned. But he is saying that Jesus had this, took on the same nature that we have. He was tired. He slept. He was hungry. He ate. But he never sinned. So God sent his own son. You know, some of us think it would have been great if God would have just sent like a 30-foot tall angel to save us. Some heavenly being. But God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. There's the offering. There's the perfect substitute. What did he do? He condemned sin in the flesh. So that the requirement of the law. So what's the requirement of the law? Anybody? Righteousness. Righteousness is what the law requires. And that is exactly and precisely what you and I cannot come up with. We cannot keep the law. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What he's saying is, what the law could not do, Jesus did. The law could not make us or declare us righteous, but Jesus stepped in and he offers that gift of righteousness to you and to me. And that is the fulfillment of the requirement of the law. And this is toward those not only who are in Christ, but to those who do not walk according to the flesh. And a walk is the entire span of your life. From the time you get up, it's just your living, your conversation. We do not walk according to the flesh. We do not walk according to the law, but according to the Spirit. And so the Spirit here is threaded in these verses to show us that we can be assured of our salvation because Jesus Christ kept the law, fulfilled the law that we continued to break. And in his dying on the cross and the shedding of his blood, he offers his righteousness to anyone and everyone who believes in him. And those who believe in him are those who have been affected by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. And that law of the Spirit has set us free from the law of sin and of death. We give him praise that Jesus completed a work that you and I would never have completed. We would have never completely kept the law in a million gazillion years. It was hopeless. We were in darkness. We were alienated from God. No hope of salvation. Only the prospect of the wrath of God. But Jesus Christ has stepped in. Christ has offered himself. And because of his offering, because of the work of the Spirit applying the knowledge of the gospel to our lives, we stand before him with no condemnation. And we stand before each other with no condemnation because we are in Christ Jesus. And I say, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Will you stand with me? We'll have a hymn of invitation. We'll be dismissed. If you're here today and you need prayer, feel free to come forward during the song and we'll be glad to pray with you. If there are any other issues, you have questions about salvation, you have a desire for church membership, whatever those concerns are, feel free during this time of singing.
Please turn in your hymn books, number 428, Speak to My Heart.